Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Ending the reading there at verse 14. And we're looking tonight at these words in verses 13 and 14. The theme, our limitations as human beings and the sovereignty of our God. Our limitations as human beings and the sovereignty of our God. Apparently, there is a very popular children's book. It bears this title. Alexander, that by the way is my name, but this is not autobiographical. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Interesting title, gripping title for a children's book. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I think that's the way a child might put it. I don't know if you've ever read this book. It's about a little boy named Alexander. And from the moment that Alexander gets out of bed on a particular day, he has a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Let me tell you what happens to him in the story. He wakes up to find gum on his bed, his bedhead, his bedstead. He tips over a skateboard on the way to the bathroom. He drops his sweater into the sink. When he gets to school, he sings far too loud in the choir. His mum does not pack enough dessert in his lunch. Things are going from bad to worse. He gets his foot caught in a lift door. When they go shopping for shoes after school, the shoe shop does not have the right colour for him. His mum then makes him mushrooms for dinner. There is kissing on TV, and he has to wear his railroad pajamas. When he goes to bed, the nightlight does not work. He bites his tongue when he jumps into the bed, and the cat decides to sleep with his brother. Alexander has had a very terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day from the minute he wakes up to the minute he goes to bed. Apparently, if you've ever come across this book, here's what the conclusion is. Here's what Alexander concludes. This will be particularly relevant to some folk in our meeting tonight. He decides that the best thing is for him to move to Australia because Australia solves all the problems in the world. Well, if only it were so easy. I think the folk from Australia might tell us a different tale. While in many ways it's a lovely country, it does not solve all the problems in the world. And this story is just intended to illustrate that we can have very bad days. And indeed the people of God can go through very bad months, very bad years. To highlight our limitations and the sovereignty of God. There's an important word that is found twice in these verses. Did you spot it? An important word. Because it is really, if you like, the what we're called to do. It's the action word in this passage. Did you spot what that word is? It's the word consider. Verse 13. Consider what God has done. Later on, verse 14. But when times are bad, consider. Now in the Hebrew, that word simply means to look at or to behold. But in certain contexts, that Hebrew word, which can simply mean in many other situations to see or behold, has a deeper meaning. It conveys the idea of looking at something very closely, thinking about it very carefully, reflecting upon it, meditating upon it. Perhaps the kind of seeing involved is well illustrated in a famous story. I'm sure you're familiar with it, detective stories of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. You know, Sherlock Holmes is the very clever detective who always solves the crime. Dr. Watson is his very faithful servant. He's a bit slow on it. And in the crime scene, quite often, Holmes would say, "Look here at the scene, Dr. Watson. What do you see?" And Dr. Watson would list a whole kind of things, a lot of things that are in the room. But then Sherlock Holmes would say to him, "Mr. Dr. Watson, you only see, but I observe. I see the deeper meaning behind all the things that you have just listed." That's the idea behind this word, to give very careful consideration to something so we see its meaning and we can think about it and learn from it. It's used, for example, the same Hebrew word in a well-known psalm that we often sing, Psalm 8 and verse 3. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands." And there is the writer of the psalm, the inspired writer of the psalm, isn't just giving a casual glance upwards. He's staring up at the heavens for a period of time. And he's reflecting upon the beauty and the glory of the stars. And he says, "What is man that you care for him? The Son of Man, that you remember him." So we're asked here, in relation to these verses that are before us, to consider and reflect carefully on what they're saying to us. I think they're saying at least three things concerning our own human limitations and also about the sovereignty of God. And the first one is this: what we cannot do. What we cannot do. What does this verse tell us that we cannot do? Verse 13. "Consider what God has done." So it's God that's doing it. "Who can straighten what he has made crooked?" And the idea there, of course, the answer is no one can. No one can straighten what the Lord has made crooked. We cannot straighten what God has made crooked. Now, perhaps in some people's perspective, this sounds very fatalistic. You know, the saying that you've heard and may even have used it sometimes yourself, it's quite a common saying: what can't be cured must be endured. That's a very fatalistic way to put it, isn't it? What can't be cured must be endured. There's some truth in it, but it's very fatalistic. No, this is not fatalism. This is not the kind of attitude summed up in that popular song, "Que sera, sera," or translated, "Whatever will be." A fatalistic recognition that future events are outside our control and there's nothing can be done about them. Now you see there's some truth in that, but it leaves God out of the picture, these kind of sayings. Where here, God is very much in the picture, isn't he? "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked?" Here, the agency of God and his sovereignty is being emphasized, and our utter inability to change what he has determined to do. These verses are very much in line with a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you lead through it. At the very opening chapter, chapter 1, I think I have it up here in verse 15, here's what the preacher says: "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." He doesn't mention the name of God there. I think that's implied in the context. Or move down to chapter 3 in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes: "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does this," and we'll come back to this, "God does this so that man will revere him." Nothing can be added to what God has decreed and nothing can be taken from it. Isn't that what the great king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to see? He learnt it the hard way, mind you. For much of his life he was a proud, independent ruler. He thought he was in control of all things. "Isn't this great Babylon that I have built?" He He was really, really impressed with himself. But you know what happened, don't you, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar? How God humbled him to the lowest level. And then in Daniel 4:35, here's what Nebuchadnezzar says of the true and living God. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So even the pagan ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, came to acknowledge the sovereign control of God over all things, and that no one can hold back his hand. The same sovereign control of God over all things is, of course, celebrated in the Psalms. We've sung already several of them that show us this, and there are many more. So here's the first thing that we're asked to consider, that we cannot straighten what God has made crooked, or I suppose vice versa. We cannot make crooked what God has made straight. But I think in the context here, it's especially thinking of the difficult experiences of life that God in his sovereign providence sends across our pathways. You know, that things just don't go for us in a straightforward manner. And things often go much more wrong than happened to young Alexander in that children's story. One day, you can be in the best of health. And next day, very ill. One day, you can be having great success in your work. And next day, everything seems to fall apart. Now, we can do our best, work our hardest, look after our health. But ultimately, our health and our success in life is in the hands of a sovereign God. We cannot straighten what God has made crooked, what we cannot do. Is there an application here? How should we respond to this truth? It's not meant to make us depressed. I think what it's meant to do ultimately is to give us a reverent, humble, dependent attitude upon the Lord day by day. To recognize that it is in him we live and move and have our being. And there are many things that will happen to us in our lives that will not be able to change, no matter how much we might wish we're able to do so. It is not the very opposite of the kind of thing we find in that poem Invictus, penned long ago, where the writer says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is the very opposite of it. And here God is saying to us we should revere him for his sovereign control over all things. And there are many, many things we cannot do and we cannot change. What we cannot do. Secondly, we also see in these verses, in relation to our limitations and God's sovereignty, what we must accept. I thought later perhaps to parallel the titles, what we cannot avoid. What we cannot avoid, or what we must accept. And what is that? Well, first of all, the verse begins on a happy note, doesn't it? Nice cheery note. When times are good, be happy or be joyful. And that's wise advice too. This passage doesn't mean to make us so pessimistic that we're always looking over our shoulder, even in the midst of happy times, and getting worried about what's coming tomorrow. This verse is not intended to do that. Yes, when great blessings come your way, when there are happy family events, be glad, be joyful, be thankful to God for such happy times. So the verse rightly begins on a happy note, but then we're asked to consider. But when times are bad, consider or think about, God has made the one as well as the other. God has made the one as well as the other. As the Lord declares to Israel in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Saying to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, you need to acknowledge this. Rely upon me. This is what I do. I bring prosperity. They also can create
disaster.
Now this biblical view, the book of Ecclesiastes and found elsewhere in the Word of God, it's very different from how a lot of people think nowadays. It is actually very, very different from how a lot of people think. In relation to the bad things that happen to us, the bad times that we're called to go through. Let me give you a few mistaken perspectives that are very common in our world. And this is even common in many, this particular first one is even common in many, what we would say maybe would call themselves evangelical Christians, where the gospel in some degree is preached, but it has been infected by, I'm sure you know the term, what's called the prosperity gospel. It's a false gospel. What does the prosperity gospel say? It says, if you, as a believer, have enough faith in God, only health and wealth will come your way. And they would say to you, if bad health or lack of success is afflicting you, then you need just more faith. That's what they would say, and sometimes that can be very, very cruel and hurtful to people who are very ill or people who are struggling in life. That's a very popular theology, especially in poorer countries. But it's found even in our own land. And it's even very popular in America. And if you happen, I don't really advise you to do this, though out of curiosity, I must say I've turned on to the station, the Trinity Broadcasting Network on the Freeview channel. I'm not encouraging you to watch it much. If you happen to listen to it for a while, that's the kind of theology you will hear. God always just sends you good things, if only you have the faith to claim them. That's not biblical. That's not sound theology. It's attractive. It's appealing, isn't it? But it's not true. Here is the truth. When times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Another false perspective some hold to, perhaps not those in the evangelical church, but someone maybe who'd call themselves vaguely Christian, they would say, well, no, God doesn't send bad things. He is only a spectator. Yes, he has created the world long ago, but he's only a spectator, watching from a distance. And he's not going to intervene in human affairs anymore. Like it's the deistic, it's called, view of the distant God. Once again, that is not biblical. It is not sound teaching. And then there is another mistaken view, and I'm going to illustrate it here. And this is very common in our world today too. And if you're not careful, you could be infected by it or influenced by it. It's a view that was popularized by a famous book. Here it is. When bad things happen to good people. Written by a Jewish rabbi. I don't know if you can read the orange here on it or the red colour, but it's here described as the inspirational number one bestseller. Over 4 million copies sold. There might be more sold now. It's a bestseller. Clearly it's had a lot of influence. It's addressing an issue, of course, that we all wrestle with. Why do bad things happen to good people? But here is the answer, and I have to give it to you in a nutshell, and I hope I'm not doing injustice to Harold Kushner, but he actually does write this in the book. Let me quote you two sentences just. And to be fair to him, you need to read the whole book to get some of the nuances. But this is what he actually writes in one portion of the book. God wants the righteous to live peaceful and happy lives. But sometimes, even he cannot bring that about. Did you hear that? Kushner says, but sometimes even he cannot bring that about. He goes on to write, it is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Too difficult for God? Now Kushner may have meant well. He was trying to address a tragedy in his own family. But this is not good teaching and has led astray many, many people trying to wrestle with the question, why do bad things happen to to good people.
What's the right response? I'm not saying it's an easy response. It's not an easy response. It takes faith. It takes trust in God. If things are really falling apart, if times are really bad for you, it's not easy to say what Job said. Listen to what he said, and his wife didn't say it. Here's how Job responded to the bad times that the Lord had sent his way, and they were very, very bad times. Very bad times. And his wife responded in this way in Job 2, 9 and 10. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." That wasn't very godly advice at all. Here's how Job responds. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." These are foolish words. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Words of great faith. Words of great trust in the Lord. Are those the kind of words that you and I are able to say? Because of our faith and trust in him. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Of course, the Bible does give us an even broader and wider perspective in this whole issue of when bad things happen to good people. It does give us other answers, some of them very wonderful answers. For example, Joseph was inspired to recognize that even the bad things God can overrule for great good. Remember what Joseph famously said to his brothers. And Joseph had gone through a lot of tough times. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what has now been done, the saving of many lives." Even all the bad things happened to him and the brothers had done to him, God was able to overrule them, to bring about great, great good. Or here's the verse that we deliberately read earlier in the New Testament that gives us a very rich perspective on these things. Do you believe this? Have you the faith to believe this? "And we know that in all things," God, that's in all things. And in the passage there are references to many bad things. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Even though we feel the pain, we feel the agony and the hurt and the loss as human beings, with the eyes of faith we can see that God makes all things work together for good for those who love him. What's the supreme demonstration of this? That God can even overrule the very worst of things. Let me share with you a message that Billy Hamilton and I used to preach in the streets of Galway. I'm not going to preach at all, but this is the heading of the sermon we used to preach. What's good about Good Friday? You know, with Good Friday in the ecclesiastical calendar recalls the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and people call it Good Friday, and so particularly Billy Hamilton preached this quite a lot. He said, "Well, is it really good? How can you call it Good Friday? On that day, the day that's been commemorated, there was a terrible, terrible betrayal. There was a terrible, terrible death. Was it not a really bad day?" And on the surface of things, people looking on, that's what they would have thought. A really bad Friday. A really bad day. You know, don't you, from the gospel? You know from the gospel that God overruled the wickedness of men, the hatred of the people of Israel toward our Lord Jesus, the envy of the high priests, the anger of the crowd. He overruled all of that in order that we might be saved from our sins. But here's what we must accept. Here's what we can't avoid. That God sends bad times as well as good times. And we need to reflect and consider when those times come upon us. Well, what we cannot do, what we can't avoid or must accept. And then finally here in this passage, and it's linked in, of course, what we cannot know. Verse 14. What we cannot know. Isn't it a very startling statement? I know sometimes, and the writer of Ecclesiastes is, if you like, exaggerated in the cynicism, and one might even take it that way, that this is an exaggerated statement, a hyperbolic statement, going almost too far. But let's think about it a bit more. Look at what he says. Therefore a man cannot discover anything about his future.
Literally, the word future is not used in the Hebrew, and the phrase is actually quite hard to translate. But literally it is in the Hebrew, what will be after him?
The man cannot know, or a man cannot discover what will be after him.
We have the expression, don't we?
You don't know what's around the next corner. I don't know what may happen to you tomorrow. I trust it will be a happy day, and a glad day, and a joyful day. I don't know what will happen to me tomorrow. What way is it pointing? Toward a happy experience or a sad experience in the sovereign providence of God?
Again, there are many people who do not like to accept this truth. There are people whom we call, I don't know if you've heard of them, I hope I can pronounce the word right, that's a bit of a mouthful,
futurologists. They are social scientists, and they spend a lot of time studying the patterns in society and in the world in order to make predictions about possibilities for the future. And sometimes through clever and educated guesswork, they get it right. But most of the time, they get it wrong.
Very few futurologists would have predicted the election of Donald Trump in America.
And then there are, and this is relevant to Mavadi, and I'll tell you why in a moment. There are those who believe that they can obtain a sure insight into what lies ahead for them in their lives, maybe in terms of romance, or in terms of business, through psychic experiences, through psychic guidance. And if you look around Limavady, I noticed it yesterday, I didn't notice the details, I think it was driving past at the time, there is being advertised a psychic fair somewhere in Limavady. And I suspect, maybe mistaken, but I suspect there'll be more people at that psychic fair than are in this church building this evening, or in many other church buildings round about our time. For people in their insecurity, or perhaps their curiosity, or just maybe for their desire for entertainment, they want to be told, here's what lies ahead for you, tomorrow, next week, next year, in your future life.
Well, that runs contrary to what's said here. The man cannot know anything about his future.
Think of that passage in the book of James. There are some businessmen, and they're planning a business trip, and they're planning to spend some time and make profit and make money. And here's what the Lord says to them. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Here you are making your plans for big profits in the future. I know we have to make such plans, but you must not be presumptuous. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Listen to the case. In relation to the details of our lives, your life and mine, we don't know. We don't know. But I trust that we can rely upon our wise and sovereign God who does all things well. But I want to qualify the words here of the writer of Ecclesiastes in the light of the whole teaching of Scripture. Because while there are many, many things that we cannot know about our individual futures, of course there are many other things. If we're believers, we know for sure. Why? Not because we've guessed them, not because of our wonderful human insight or wisdom, because we're expert futurologists. No, we can know them because God has revealed them to us. He's graciously revealed to us some very, very important things that lie ahead. Here are just four of them. First one, we do know this. You and I may not know what will happen to us tomorrow, but we do know that the Lord Jesus will return in glory.
What a great day that will be. Vindicate his people and display his glory.
Here's something else that we do know, and we need to be ready for it. There will be a judgment day. For God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by that man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Are you ready for that day? That's something definite. We can say there are many things we can't say will happen to ourselves or to our world, but we can say this, there will be a judgment day. And each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. I trust you're ready for that day because you fled for refuge to Jesus Christ to take away your sins. Here's a third thing we know will happen. For believers, there will be a resurrection unto life for all who believe in Jesus. Here's something that you and I cannot know. You and I cannot know the day of our death. Cannot tell when it might be even tonight, or whether we'll be spared for many more years on this earth. We cannot know. But we do know this. When the Lord Jesus returns, all who are united to him by faith will be raised from the dead unto glorious life. And there are many other things, but there's one more I just want to mention. Here's something else we know about the future, because it has been revealed to us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. How broken this world is. How many bad things are done to us. How many bad times we have to go through. But you can be assured by the promises of God, by his revealed word, when you go into the new heavens and new earth, you will be with the Lord, and there'll be no more bad times. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. A new heavens. A new earth. The home of righteousness. We know, don't we, that lies ahead. Let us rejoice in it. Three things then to consider and to take to heart and reflect upon to remind you and I of our human limitations. What we cannot do. We cannot straighten what God has made crooked. What we can't avoid. That God sends bad times as well as good times. What we cannot know. There are many things we cannot discover about our future. But rejoice knowing that you are in the hands of an all-wise God, who, whether he sends you good times or bad times, does do all things well. May God give us the faith to believe that and act upon it. Amen.